Now then, I want you to all say with me Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I knew you'd say it, and say it so well, because by courtesy of the Mount Olive tapes, I received many of the addresses of last year's Pensacola Institute. And I remember there one evening, Dr. Clowney got you all to recite Psalm 1, and you went through it word perfectly. And when I tried the same thing with my own congregation, it was an utter stumbling disaster. I want to speak to you this morning on this well-known verse from Scripture, as we seek to seek out key passages from the New Testament that deal with the problem of pain. Now, the first thing I want you to see in Romans 8:28 is those to whom this promise applies. You see that it doesn't apply to everybody. It doesn't say all things work together for good for everybody. Some only. A certain class of people. The promise is limited. Limited to those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. For them only do all things work together for good. You see, there are some sinners who say, ah, never mind, all is for the best. And there is a terrible fatalism in people who ignore God and go through awful calamities throughout their lives and then comfort themselves that in some vague way or other, that it's going to be vaguely for their good. It is not so. There are millions of people who lose their health and lose their minds, watch their loved ones suffer. And in spite of all their contact with suffering, they lose their own souls. Do all things work together for their good? No, they do not. The exact reverse is the case. Nothing works for their good. What does it profit a man if he gains much wisdom from suffering and loses his own soul? Judas suffered terrible anguish. Judas lost his own soul. Herod suffered being eaten of worms. Herod lost his own soul. Saul suffered defeat in battle and the loss of a kingdom. Saul lost his own soul. Pharaoh lost his firstborn son. Pharaoh lost his own soul. And for none of those did their suffering work for their good. Only for some. Only for some. Do all things work together for good? Now, who are these? Well, they are described here as a people of a certain character. Not people of certain gifts, who might speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and yet be sounding brass and noisy cymbals. And not people who have great knowledge and all wisdom. And not people who have great experiences, but people of a character. And this is their character. That they love God. And you will know that the great thesis of Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections is that true religion is to be found seated in the affections, that the fruit of the Spirit is firstly love. And so here are a people then who have affections that are kindled, who love. And you will see then it is God they love. It is a God-centered love. It is not that they perceive. It is not that they confess. It is not that they know that he is a spirit infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It is not only that they have that grasp of the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of our God, but that they love him. They love their neighbors, but they're not humans. And that they are not people who put love for man in first place. They stand before this, the great reality, this one, and they say, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, this immeasurable, this vast, this immense, this holy other one. And they love him. They love him. And this is the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And they do not love him thus, but they would love him thus. That is the drift of their life. And they grieve when they do not love him thus. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet, I love thee and adore. And all things work together for good to them, these loving people. These people who are theocentric in their affections. And you see, they really do love God. Who love him, not who loved God. Not what once they were, not what once they'd experienced long ago, not what they know they should be doing, but they really do love God now. They have not left that love. That's the first thing that happened to them when they became Christians. That was the first mark of grace. They started to love God. They began to comprehend his wonderful love for them. They saw him sparing not his own son, but delivering him up for them all. God so loved the world. And they say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And they love him because he first loved them. They love him as their father, as their glorious king, as their shepherd, the one who carries the little ones in his arms. They love this tender, this glorious, this merciful, this righteous God. They love him because he is their portion. He is their inheritance forevermore. That's the beginning of grace, but that's the apex of grace. That a man loves God. Ah, blessed people who love the Lord. And that is the description then in this verse of the people for whom all things work together for good. Here it is. But we may cast our net a little wider, may we not? From this epistle, here are a people that Paul has been talking to, a church to whom he's been writing. And here are a people described in the 6th chapter as a people who have died to sin and are alive to righteousness, who cannot think any longer of continuing under the dominion and the rule of sin when sin said, ignore God, ignore his people, ignore his day, ignore his word. Once the slaves to sin, they obeyed, not any longer. They cannot continue to obey sin and its lusts under its dominion. They are the people described in the 7th chapter of Romans, who think of themselves as wretched men because of remaining sin. But they thank God that they're going on to victory through Christ. They are the people described in Romans 8, in Christ, united to him, linked by the Spirit and by faith to him, and they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. These are the people described in the 12th chapter. Are so moved and constrained by the mercies of God that their souls have seen by the illumination of grace that they are ever presenting their bodies as living sacrifices to this God. They are not conformed to the world, they are transformed by the renewal of their minds. And I tell you, it is these people to whom this verse applies, these people alone to whom this promise applies, that all things are working together for their good. But for them, blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, for them I say, it is most certainly true. And it is true for every one of them. For every one as individuals it is true. And for that whole company it is true. For all those saints, more than the sands on the seashore, more than the stars in the heaven, this innumerable company, incalculably vast, it is true for every one of them. It is true for them individually, and it is true corporately. It is true for the whole church. All things work together for the good of God's people. And it is true for the weakest lamb. It is true for the youngest believer, for the feeblest saint. It is true for the ungodly who believe in Christ Jesus. And wonder of wonders, if I am in Christ, and if I love God now, it is true for me, that all things work together for my good. These then are the people. But now let us see, secondly, the good for which all things work together. And that is absolutely crucial, that we should know what is the good for which everything is working together. And that good is not wealth. And that good is not length of life. And it is not success. It is not fame. It's not health. It's not freedom from pain. All things are not working together for those things, but they are still working together for good. And you find those assurances then elsewhere in Scripture. You find it in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall want for nothing. That's an absolute statement. I shall not want. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Now does that mean then I shall not suffer, that I shall not go through pain and bereavement, that I shall not die? Of course not. David goes on and says, I shall not want, but I shall walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There, the juxtaposition of those. In that 23rd Psalm, you have it again in the 34th Psalm. They that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. It is the absolute promise to all who seek the Lord. Does not that mean then that they'll be strangers to afflictions and troubles and tribulations? Oh no. 9 verses later on, David says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. There's the juxtaposition in the same psalm. Or again here in Romans 8. No creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Always the object of an infinite and an eternal love. And does that mean there are no difficulties and no problems? No, because he goes on in the 35th verse when he talks of tribulation and distress and persecution and nakedness and famine and sword. And these are the hard facts of Christian experience. And we read all the statements and the promises of the Word of God in the light of those certainties. And it is incumbent upon me. Yes, it's necessary for me to speak to you today who are seeking after the truth and are warmed here in the presence of so many people who know God and in whom you detect a reality of communion, who have a fellowship with eternal God. And it is so compelling and it's so winsome, it is so attractive to you. And you're on the borders of discipleship and you're coming into the loneliness and the isolation now of that decision that you must make for yourself. And I would say to you, you who are on the threshold of this life, that there is much that is not joyous but grievous in the Christian life. That the Christian life consists of taking up our cross daily and following Jesus. That it consists of standing with him at times alone against the world, against members of our own family, against the flesh, against the devil. And that the good that Paul talks about in this verse is a good within cross-bearing. That there is no promise in the Word of God of comfort and ease, of freedom from pain. God nowhere says he will protect his people from these things. We've got to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. There is no promise of deliverance from remaining sin. Now, God did a wonderful thing when he saved me. He stayed in a motel in Lake Charles a week or two ago. And there was a lounge in the hotel, and I went into that lounge one evening just to see what was there. Peered my eyes into the gloom of that lounge and could not hear a thing because of the noise and the band in the corner, the darkness and the gloom. And saw the people there talking to one another in the gloom over the candlelit tables. And thought that's the apex of excitement. For so many of the people, they've looked forward to this Saturday night and getting into this gloomy lounge and being deafened by this music. What a wonderful thing God did when he saved me from sin. But
But he didn't save me from remaining sin.
He saved me from its dominion, and he saved me from its punishment, but he does not save me from its presence in this life. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we have sin, it will make its presence felt, and all the time it will be dragging us down, and it will be pandering to our pride and to our self-pity and to the love of an easy life. And always God will be disciplining us because of this. He will be chastening us because he loves us and he wants to deal with our sin. There is no promise of the protection of outward circumstances or the protection of bodily comforts in this life. And there is no promise in the Word of God that we'll always have a sense of God's love, which will never wax and never wane. Isaiah talks about the children of light walking in darkness. David, in his Psalms, did not always live in a sense of God's love. William Cooper had that melancholy for so long a period. And you see, there is one thing that God will protect, and he'll protect our relationship to himself. That's the promise. It is not our comforts, mental and psychological and physical. It's not our outward circumstances. He will be our sovereign protector. We will be his covenant children. Well then, what is the good for which all things are working together? Well, we find it in this verse. You read the whole verse. I may tell you a little incident that happened some years ago, 25 years ago, in a fashionable Baptist church in Kentucky. There was a Baptist evangelist in the South. Some of you may have known him or heard him, named Rolf Barnard. He was a rough diamond. He'd seen certain things with great clarity, and he declared those with power and clarity. And he was one of the forerunners of the discovery of the reemergence of God's free grace, especially in, I suppose, in my own circles now. This church in Kentucky had a revival every Easter week. We've never had a revival in our birthplace at all. But every Easter week, and you know Easter moves, but always Easter week, they had a revival. And they always had different preachers for them, their preaching services that they wrongly termed a revival. Their preacher was ill one week, and at the last minute, the preacher phoning the local Baptist college asked if they have anyone they could send, and they mentioned to him, well, there was this man who no one much called to speak these days, Rolf Barnard, and perhaps he would be free. So Rolf Barnard came, accepted that invitation, and turned up on the Easter Sunday morning, everyone in their Easter bonnets, dressed to the nines, there sitting in the congregation. The first part of the service went over, and finally it was a time for this tall, gangling Barnard to get and drape himself over the pulpit and to thumb over the pages of the Bible and say to them, in that much imitated accent, I don't know why I'm here this morning. Suppose it's got something to do with the eternal purposes of God. I wonder, he said, could anyone quote Romans 8:28 for me? And a preacher, acquaintance of mine named Henry Mayer, sitting there in the front, was the assistant pastor in that church that morning. That week, with his wife, he was in student in college, 25 years ago, put his hand up like a little boy, putting his hand up to answer a verse, and got up and said, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Sat down so proudly. Rolf set his eye upon him. Young man, he said, you have a Bible. You know, the first thing I would do this coming week if I were you would be to go out and buy me a Bible. Henry said he'd never been so embarrassed in all his life before. He says, let's look at this verse from Scripture. So he turned to Romans 8:28, and this is how he read it. Now we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, To them who are the called according to his purpose. I restrained the decibels there because of George's tape recording equipment. And he shook that congregation on those Easter bonnets and bounced. And he turned to Romans chapter 9 that Easter Sunday morning. And he preached on Romans 9. Every night that week, he preached on Romans 9. They'd never had a revival like that in that church. Henry Mayen went home with his wife quietly and ate lunch together. They went to their rooms and they turned to the epistle of Paul to the Romans. They read through that epistle. Read it through. Read it through. As they'd never read it through before. They discovered here is a great God. And here is a God who has a purpose. And who works all things together for a purpose. That he has a goal. That he's driving for that goal. That he's driving to that purpose. And what is that purpose? And it is here in this next verse. To be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's God's purpose. In salvation, and that's God's purpose in providence. And that's the good for which, for the Christian, all things are working together. It is Christ's likeness. And that's all you have a right to expect from providence. Not that your outward circumstances will be the most pleasant, not that your bodily comforts will always be the most pleasant. But that every providence of God has this end in view of making you more like Jesus Christ. That it will make you more dependent, that it will make you more prayerful, it will make you more grateful, it will make you more obedient, it will make you more patient. And if there are any possible providences you could conceivably argue with and complain about, it is those which did not sanctify. Which did not have this goal in view. And the third thing I want you to see here is the absolute character of this statement. All things work together for good to them that love God. And here is a statement which is absolutely comprehensive, which omits nothing at all. Everything is under an inescapable obligation of working together for our good. All things are ours, all the hostility of this present world, all the misunderstanding of our friends, all the objections of our unbelieving parents for our good, all the martyrdoms, all the persecutions, all the distress and tribulation, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and it is for our good. And the sufferings of this present world are for the good of the Christian, and the death of the Christian, it is gain. And we all know it in our hearts that to die is far better than to remain in this sinful world. We miss them, but they don't miss us. And we know it. We find it so delicate to express it at times without sounding cold or merely prescriptive. At the presence of death. Well, for the Christian, death is for our eternal good. To be absent from the body is to be present with him who is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley and the altogether lovely one, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead is to be found bodily. And that is true for the death of every single Christian. It is true for the death of the youngest child who dies in Christ. It is for his good. For the most promising Christian preacher and evangelist, for those who die in the full flower of manhood, for those to whom we look as Christian scholars who battle with modernism and have now grasped insights into the Word of God, and we're just waiting for the latest books that are to come from their pens, which will strengthen our faith and the faith of God's people everywhere, and they're taken from us, and it is for the good. When our dearest loved one dies in Christ, it is for her good, and it is for our good too, because you see it in the death of Christ. Here is the loveliest, and here is the best, and here is the greatest, and here is the tenderest. No man loved like he loved. No man lived like he lived. The most beloved, the Son of God. And the Father was well pleased in him, and he died. And he dies in full manhood, and he dies the death of a criminal, and he dies alone, and he dies deserted by friends, and he dies the death of a cross, and he dies crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That, men and women, is for our good. It is for our eternal good, because salvation's in that death, because he died in our place. And out of that bitterness came forth such sweetness. And so it is with all our loved ones who die in Christ for their good. And it is for our good. All things, the apostle says, make thou no exception where he makes none. All the things that suggest God doesn't care, that in the highest there is no knowledge of things below, the brain damage to the child, the mongrel condition, the incurable illness, the crash of the plane and the snuffing out of that life. All things, says Paul, the broken heart, the love affair that didn't work out, the unrequited love, the broken engagement. All things, says Paul. I well remember when Sovereign Grace reprinted Thomas Watson's The Divine Cordial. And that is a long sermon, short treatise on this verse. I remember the cover so well. It had one of those bottles, coloured liquid that you see in pharmacists' stores in the windows in Britain. And you know how Thomas Watson approaches that thesis, that the whole book is divided into two sections. The first section is the best things work together for good. And the second section is the worst things work together for good. And the smallest things work together for our good. The speck of dust in our eye and the sting of the jellyfish and the spider's web across the cave entrance and the exact timing of things when we were late or when we were early. When we went to a certain place and she went to that place too. And now you're here and all the 25 of you also are here as well. And the exact location of things and the failure of our examinations. Many a godly man has failed his examinations. And the tiniest things. And they work together for our good. And you know, we often see this. There is the famous incident in Andover Theological College, the beginning of the last century, the two students that were there, one named Storrs and the other Gordon Hall. And one Saturday, Gordon Hall was chopping logs with his axe. And as he chopped, his hat fell off, and he chopped up his hat. And it was his only hat. And the next day, he was due to preach in Braintree on trial for a call. But it was impossible to go to him. Church without a hat. And so Storrs went instead of him and made such an impression that they called him, and he had a long and powerful ministry there. Gordon Hall, then he had time to think and time to pray, and the mission field was an increasing burden to him, and the needs of India were there. Greater and greater concern. And he was the first American missionary that went to India. And he was a powerful influence there for years. And the fall of a hat is for our good. And even our temptations are for our good. Not just a sense of testing, but that very process by which Satan entices us and seduces us to sin. Even that process, even when it results in our fall, even that can be for our good. You look at the temptation and the fall of Adam. It's the greatest, the most successful of all temptations, the greatest of all falls. The fall. And yet what good has come out of the fall? If Adam had not fallen, the world would not have seen God's love in all its height and depth. It would not have seen the wonder of the incarnate God in the lap of his mother hanging upon the cross of Calvary. It would not have seen God's glory in Jesus' face. We would not have gained more blessings than our Father lost. And when Adam sinned, and he categorically should not have sinned, because sin came into the world and death by sin, and that was bad. But God worked it for good to all the fallen seed of Adam who believe in Christ. And our temptation, and that process which results in our fall, can be for our good. All things, says Paul. There was a man, and he had been a Christian for many years. He'd never missed his morning time of devotion. Every morning he'd got up and he had sought God's face and he'd prayed to him. One morning he was oversleeping. And the devil came to him in a dream and said to him, "Come on, it's time to get up. It's time to have your quiet time. It's time for you to pray." And he was so startled, not only at Satan coming, but Satan exhorting him to pray. What's this? What are you doing? Telling me to wake? Telling me to pray? Satan saying, "Oh, you see, I was once an angel of light myself, and I know what it is to be in the presence of God. Come on. Ah, can't believe you want any good for me." Woke up in a sweat. Wondered and wondered. And saw then increasingly just what the purpose of all that was. Just saw the pride that was there in his heart, that he hadn't missed a time of prayer in the mornings for so long. He'd always kept the morning watch, and the sense of complacency that was developing in his life. And that morning then, oversleeping. And that morning then, ashamed by the beginnings of carelessness and indifference to God, turning with new repentance and new sorrow for his sin, and seeing the preciousness of a salvation which is of grace and by the blood of Christ more clearly than ever before, casting himself upon the Lord. And seeing this lesson, that God loves our sins when they're mixed with repentance, more than he loves our virtues when they're mixed with pride. And God loves that Pharisee. In his shame, in the hanging of his head, in his confession that he needs mercy as the chief of sinners, far more than he loved the tithing, the praying, and the pride in the heart of the Pharisee. They work together for our good. And that is so important to recognize. You see, one event and one temptation can tend to our ruin, and it can lead to our apostasy and to our despair. But when you take life as a whole, and when you put all the parts and pieces in their place and in relation, then the cumulative effect is our good. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and it was a messenger of Satan, and it was bad. But Paul prayed, and God answered prayer, and Paul accepted the answer, and the result was the messenger of Satan became the messenger of God. And that trial then was Paul's good. And Peter denied his Lord 3 times with oaths and curses, and that was bad, and that was sin, and there was no justification at all. It absolutely ought not to have taken place. It was completely under the ban of God, and its natural tendency was to damage Peter's spiritual life. But then you relate that sin, you relate that denial to Peter's pride, and you relate it to his humiliation and to what followed, his contrition and his bitter weeping. And you look at Peter's denial and you see how important in the life of Peter was that fall in sanctifying Peter and making him in the image of Christ. And the delays of the Lord are for our good. He delays 2 days and Lazarus dies, and we see the glory of he who said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth. And the old Puritan said, if he hadn't said Lazarus, then everyone would have come forth from the grave and lived. And I'm saying you've got to take a total view of these things. And you cannot judge something, an accident, a death, a delay, by that event alone. You see, you've got to say, how do we respond to it? How do we readjust to it? You know that great hymn of Newton's, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. And he recounts in that hymn how then the sins of his heart burst out with new power, and what dejection, what falls he knows. And he says, Lord, why is this? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? God says in the hymn, 'Tis in this way the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from sin and pride to set thee free. Break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mightst find thy joy in me. It's together that all things are working together for good. But I think the most acceptable translation of this text is, God works all things together for good. I think that's the authentic text here. That God is in charge. That God is in control. And that's the thing to remember. And you can look at the thing in itself and there is no purpose in it. And then you look at the same thing under the control of the Lord and there is purpose. And there is hope. The Lord is working this for my good. And sometimes we can see it. In this life we actually see the good. You know, Spurgeon tells the story of the martyr in the reign of Queen Mary. He was always quoting this verse. And when he was arrested by officers and taken to London, he was saying to them, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And he was treated so roughly on the way to the stake that he broke his leg and he had to hobble along. And they cursed him and beat him on the way. And they said to him, ha ha, how now are all things working together for good? How is this for your good? I don't know, he said, but it will be for my good. Well, it was because he was a day late arriving in London because of his broken leg. When he got there, they heard that Mary had died and Elizabeth had become queen. And he escaped the stake by his broken leg. And he turned to the men bringing him there, who thought they were bringing him to his death. And he said to them, now will you believe that all things work together for good to them that love God? And sometimes we see it in those quaint ways. We see the good. But not always. Because we walk by faith. And we say sometimes with Jacob, Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and now you will take Benjamin away, and all these things are against me. But Simeon was a hostage, and Joseph was on the throne, and Benjamin was the object of his love, and all these things were for Jacob. And where we cannot trace God's hand, we can trust that God is working all things for our good. It is not that suffering and pain in itself are for our good. They can exhaust and they can embitter and they can depress. But it is the presence of God in the pain and in the suffering and the use he makes of it and how he relates it to our lives and his whole purpose for us that makes our suffering acceptable, sanctifying, helping us to bear it, teaching us lessons to learn through it we could not learn in any other way. We know, Paul says, we know, we are people of knowledge. There is persuasion, there is confidence, there is affirmation. We know all things work together for good to them that love God. And he looks at the blood-washed robes of 10,000 times 10,000 martyrs and they say, amen. And he looks at the great cloud of witnesses that surround him from the patriarchs until the 20th century. And they say, we know. And he looks at that great church in Rome and he identifies his apostolic we with the youngest believer in the Roman congregation and they say, we know. And I can look at my congregation and I can look them in the eye and I know the heartache and I know the grief and I know the pain of bereavement. And I say, do all things work together for good? And they say, we know. We've been taught of God. And the youngest Christian says it. And the grey-haired saint says it. Glory to God for all things. Was Chrysostom's last words. And when Knox died, his family surrounded him and they propped up Romans 8 in front of him on the bed. And he read it and he placed his finger on this verse and he died in the face of this chapter. Fully believing all things work together for good to them that love God. Oh, is that your hope? Is that your confidence this day? Oh, may it be. Cry to God. Trust Him and love Him, that it may be so in your case. May God bless His word to us this day. Now let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank Thee this day for the promise of Thy word that's so familiar to us. Oh, we long to know its power in our lives. When we seem to be standing on sand, and when our hearts are heavy, and the heavens are as brass above us, and we feel filled with hypocrisy, standing in pulpits and sitting in pews and being with Thy dear people. And when our hearts are asking why, and we're questioning Thee and questioning Thy ways, O Lord, teach us then, we pray Thee by Thy Spirit and by Thy power, the truth of this blessed text of Scripture. Write it on our hearts in indelible grace. By Thy Spirit we beseech Thee, and help us to live in the comfort, in the light of it, casting ourselves in naked faith upon it all our days. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to Thy purpose. Blessed be Thy name for being our God in Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.